Hello, everyone. This is the part 9 of the Will of God series, and today is March the 14th of 2024. We are getting ready for Passover, which for us will be on the 25th and 26th this year of March. So, been a bit busy and a bit preoccupied, so if this is coming out a little late, you'll know why. Here we are, part 9 already of this current series. I never know how long these studies will go or what additional information might come along from commentary by brothers and sisters along the way. I do appreciate those that take the time to comment, and I wish that more did, because there is so much to be learned from folks that understand different pieces of the puzzle that sure seem to fit when they're brought to our attention. I and others felt that Stephen Green's message on the gifts done on February the 17th of 2024 and posted on sabbathreflections.org so complemented Will of God 4 and 5 studies that it was a must listen for us. Though it's only 15 minutes long in the audio, unless if you read the transcript, there was more real things and more real learning to be done in that than 1 hour plus messages that I've listened to over the years. In talking to another brother the other day, he pointed out a scripture that I hadn't even remotely thought of, and it too fit perfectly into the puzzle from my own standpoint. That scripture he pointed out was Exodus 32, verses 30 through 33. And we're just going to read that. Exodus 32, verses 30 through 33. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to Jehovah. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to Jehovah and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." And in the historical understanding and current understanding in the Church of God, this is Jesus Christ. So, in verse 33, "And Jehovah said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." And so, that's really interesting. If that's Christ, we have a cross thread in the book of Matthew. I'd like to show you that and just show you how these pieces begin to fit and they begin to make sense. In Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Christ himself speaking, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," and that would be Christ, "it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." As we've come to understand, the Holy Spirit is a title of God the Father. And it's worthwhile looking at that as just as a reminder. And let me go through that in Acts 13:2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said," so something talked, "separate to me," me is first person singular, "Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I," also first person singular, "have called them." And we know that it is God the Father who calls. So plug that into Matthew 12, and then reread Exodus 32, verses 30 and 31, and we see it cannot be Christ. It must be God the Father, because this being, if you sin against him, you're toast. That's not what we're shown in the New Testament. So it can't be Christ. It has to be the Father. The Bible is consistent because it is not the words of men, rather it is the word of God. I hadn't seen that before. And it was worthy the price of the phone call to find out. Another conversation brought forth a gem from Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verses 1 through 5. And honestly, I had never even remotely considered it before. And let's read that. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. After these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." I had always considered this in terms of the numbers of physical descendants, of course, which is vast. However, it goes much, much beyond that. For if we couple that with Daniel 12, Daniel 12 in verses 2 and 3, we see that there's a much deeper dimension of this for us to consider. Because in the glorified situation of human beings, when they are raised immortal and incorruptible, we see a bit of a look at that, or what they actually looked like. Let's read that. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." So Abraham's multitudinous descendants, when they are glorified spirit beings, will shine like the stars themselves. So it goes way past the physical, where my thinking had stopped in the past, and I am so appreciative of being shown that, and it pointed out, and it just went click, you know, and that thought had never even crossed my mind, and it never stops this learning curve. There is a great hunger and thirst for understanding in God's ecclesia, and they are tired of endless regurgitation of past quote-unquote truths, if I might say it that way, to the point that studies and sermons are simply shut off if it's just the same old, same old. I especially found Bill Bradford's sermon from UCG called The Compact, from the standpoint of him, I enjoyed it because the standpoint of him defining the Church of God vision version of the Binity. There was no mistaking it. To communicate effectively, one has to define things clearly so everyone can clearly understand what is being said, and then everyone parses that against which they have come to understand personally. I didn't agree with most of what Bill had to say, but I did understand their perspective and the definition from it and the attitudes that are from it very clearly. So it was a huge win for me. It explained many things to me, so I could evaluate it myself against what I believe the scriptures say. The idea of two coexistent, co-eternal beings, as was brought out, is simply not biblical. But I have no longer any doubt that that is what is taught, for it was clearly and definitively articulated, and I found that most helpful. If you will recall in part 8, I blew up on the clock and couldn't finish all I had intended, so I'd like to pick up where we left off for just a brief review. The focus of the study was Jehovah wanting to dwell with his people, and we had to dispense with the fairy tale that Jehovah cannot be in the presence of sin first, so that, you know, it might not have been apparent where I was going, talking about the will of the Father wanting to live amongst his people. I would have liked to have more time to do it, but I have to limit about 52 minutes or so at max on these things to be able to send them out. So if some of you had trouble joining the dots there, I apologize if it was a problem. If you recall, we read Ezekiel 14:11, and we're going to go there now. Ezekiel 14:11, where we learn of Jehovah's will, which is the theme of this series. Jehovah, it seems, doesn't want his people to stay away from him or to stray from him. He wants them to be his people and him their God, not Baal. It seems a reasonable request when one thinks about it. Let's just read that. Showing his will, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, that's something he desires, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions. So they're a rebellious house, they're not obedient to God. That they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. He earnestly desires that. So, no, that gets us into the mood here from the last message. And from there, and I read this one and the last one as well, let's go to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, and let's read verses 1 through 8 again, just to get us back in the right space. Again, the word of Jehovah of hosts, so it's important, who is that? Came saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says Jehovah. So Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts, same thing. I, whoever that is, will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And thus says Jehovah of hosts, if it is a marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says Jehovah of hosts. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And remember, Christ always pointed us to his God, who was the Father, in truth and righteousness. So we can see the tone here. Like, it might not be a bad idea to know who the Lord of hosts is, because he will return to Jerusalem, gather Israel, they will be his people, and he will be their God. Well, we don't have to venture very far. We can stay right in the book of Zechariah, and we can see who the Lord of hosts is with absolute clarity. Let's go to Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. We'll start there. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. So does Jehovah have a companion? Yes, it says so. Says the Lord of hosts. So here we have the Lord of hosts has to be the Father. The man who is his companion has to be Christ. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. It shall come to pass in all the land, says Jehovah. Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts, same thing. two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, so they will know what his name is, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, Jehovah is my God. So when you have both of them in the text, then you would have to conclude that Jehovah of hosts is God the Father. Well, can we see a further verification of that? Well, let's go to Zechariah 6, verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, same being, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Yes, he shall build the temple of Jehovah. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So is Christ going to have a throne? Yes, he is. The man whose name is the branch is Christ. And the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, is the Father. When you find both of them spoken of in the same passage, there is no doubt who is who. If we go to Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 10, and let's have another look at that. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, Christ, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says Jehovah of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So talking about a restoration, but here we have the Lord of hosts on one hand and my servant, the branch, on the other. When we see both beings mentioned in the same text, there is no doubt who is who. Hezekiah knew who that was, and we can see an example of that in Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. Okay, and verses 14 through 16. Then Hezekiah prayed to Jehovah, saying, so you notice, O Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah and Jehovah of hosts is the same. God of Israel. Who's your God? Who is the God of Israel? It's the Father. The one who dwells between the cherubim. Christ does not dwell between the cherubim. The Lord of hosts does. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. So it's quite definitive here, when we actually look at that, the Bible is consistent. The Lord of hosts is always God the Father in the Scripture. The one whom the Ecclesia are in covenant with, and the one that is worshipped and acknowledged from one end of the Bible to the other. I've just found this little passage here. If you look in Malachi 1, we'll read verses 4 through 6. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says, here's this personality again, thus says Jehovah of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah will have indignation forever. That's not a good place to be. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Jehovah is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, says so, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence? Says Jehovah of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And I don't want to take it past there, but here we have Jehovah of hosts declaring, I am the Father. So if we go on in this theme, Let's take a look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, and we're going to read verses 36 through 42. Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 42. Now, therefore, thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, and I think we've shown who that is, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And we know that that actually happened. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. So, describing the condition, and we'll see more of that as we go on, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. So, can God the Father put an instinctive, natural fear of God in one's heart? Sure can. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. It shows he wants to do this. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says Jehovah, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I bring on them all the good that I have promised them. So we see the same thing that Zechariah 8 told us, with some more detail. In verse 37, we see the condition of both the scattering. God was not pleased with Israel. And you also see the same thing in is the condition, or how the Father feels, when the regathering will take place. Jehovah will ratchet up the heat, because it's going to take that. It is not his will that it be so, but realistically he knows that will be what it takes, which we'll see more of here as we move along. Let's go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, and we're going to read verses 7 through 31. Ezekiel 34, and verses 7 through 31. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for the flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock as God's people. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says Jehovah, our Lord God, because I am writing against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself, it's very important, we know who's speaking, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places in the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Talking about a restoration. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So is God the Father capable of exercising judgment? Sure sounds like it to me. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep, and sheep between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet, and they drink with what you've fouled with your feet. Therefore, says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, Jehovah, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, Jehovah, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with men, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hands of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid, speaking of the restoration of Israel. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, Jehovah their God, are with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture, you and men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. This is personal, and is not Christ involved directly here, although God may use him as an instrument. I myself will do this. So there are places when the Father just gets it done by himself. Is Israel restored before the millennium ever begins, with Jehovah doing the restoring, or will he do that after the millennium, as we've been taught? We need to ask that question. Is Israel restored once or twice? Would be another question to ask. Part of the homework assigned in Part 8 was to have you consider Ezekiel 28 and verses 24 through 26 so that we might look at that and consider. If we go to Ezekiel 28 and let's look at verses 24 through 26, let's see what we can glean from that. Ezekiel 28 verses 24 through 26. There shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all those who are around them, who despise them. So Israel's been restored, and the folks around really don't like that action. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. So we're looking at a restoration. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. Well, what is going on? When I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them, so even after Israel is restored back in the land, the nations around them despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Notice here that after Israel is restored, the nations that surround them will despise them. Does that sound millennial to you? Hardly. Do we suppose that the restoration of all things would require a removal of Israel's persistent and consistent idolatry? Let's see if we can go someplace where we might find out the answer to that. And we find out the answer for that in the little book of Micah. You know, is Israel going to, once they're on the way to restoring, are there some things that have to happen to begin to put that in place? Well, let's read Micah 1 and verses 1 through 7. So we'll read the word of Jehovah, and we saw that Jehovah and Jehovah of hosts, same thing. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, Jehovah is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. Does this sound like after the 1,000 years to you? And for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, place for her planting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Well, I thought everything was just peachy during this 1,000-year period, and the father doesn't come back until after it's over. Well, that would mean that they're in idolatry up to their ears in the 1,000-year period. That doesn't fit at all. Well, can we see a further confirmation of that in the little book of Zephaniah? And we're going to read verses 1 through 7, Zephaniah 1. Verses 1 through 7. Again, we step. Who's talking here? The word of Jehovah. Okay, no doubt about that. I will utter consume everything from the face of the land, says Jehovah. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Jehovah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Jehovah, but who also swear by Milcom. This can't be after the 1,000 years. It makes no sense. Those who have turned back from following Jehovah and have not sought Jehovah nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. If we go on to verse 14, the great day of Jehovah is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of Jehovah is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Jehovah. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Is it God's will to do whatever it takes to bring Israel to him? It seems as though it's going to get real personal. Do we have further confirmation in the scriptures of God's desire to get Israel back in its rightful place? Does he want to enter into covenant with them? Will they be given a opportunity to do so? And what about those who insist on worshiping Baal? Well, we are actually told very specifically some of those things for our consideration. And we find that again in the book of Ezekiel. And what's amazing to me is the remarkable consistency of these events and how they're portrayed. They all speak to the same thing. If we go to Ezekiel 20 in verses 32 through 44. What you have in your mind shall never be. So God is able to read the intentions of the heart and the spirit of people. He knows exactly what they're thinking. When you say, well, we're going to be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. They don't want any part of God. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, remember we looked at that earlier, I will rule over you. So God knows that he's going to have to use just as much muscle as necessary, and he's certainly going to bring Israel back into line, to restore them to where they rightfully should be. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of all the countries where you were scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. I'm sure he would like it much easier than that, but that's just not how it's going to work. And I will bring you. Is he going to give them an opportunity? I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. This is the Father. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Who are we in covenant with? It's God the Father. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. We sin against the Father. We don't sin against Christ. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Jehovah. So gathered opportunity being offered to them. But if they will not obey God, what happens? As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. And there I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. The people that actually go into the land when Israel's restored are going to be on God's side and not Team Dark's. There's going to be a separation there. Not because the Father cannot coexist with sin, but because when you have corruption, all nations fail. Martin Armstrong has put some excellent material together. All the world's nations and great empires collapse from the inside by corruption. So God cannot have corruption. He's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the only way that happens is if the people that are in it are not corrupt. So that we can understand what he's actually talking about here. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you'll know that I am Jehovah when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. This is the mental disposition, the spirit of those who do go into the land. The rest do not go in. Then you'll know that I am Jehovah when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Why is it important we understand God's will here? And, you know, there's innumerable almost amount of scriptures that actually address what we've been looking at. I've just scratched the surface. But if we go to Zechariah 14, and let's take a read here, because I think we're going to get some additional color here when we look at this. Then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet, Jehovah's feet, that's God the Father, which faces Jerusalem on the east and the Mount of Olives, shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. God's going to make that. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. None of that fits with an after the 1,000-year application. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus Jehovah, my God. So Zechariah's God was God the Father. But this is where it gets really interesting. And all the saints with you. Oh, really? How many saints do you suppose? Is it the Father's will to bring his now immortal and incorruptible sons back with him to set up the kingdom of God? Where would we go to get some idea of the numbers of beings that are associated with this? Where would you turn in your Bible to say, well, wait a minute, he's coming back with the saints. Is that half a dozen? Is it multiple dozen? How many people, how many beings are going to come back with the Father to begin to establish the kingdom of God on the earth? Well, we actually get an answer in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, with no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne. So, who sits on the throne? It's the Father. And to the Lamb. Christ is there with him, not on the throne, but with him, certainly at his right hand. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces, worshipped before the throne, and worshipped the God. It's God the Father that's worshipped here, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, well, who are these in white robes, and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, repented in it, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, how many are there? Well, we're told, a multitude that no one could number. In Revelation 15:2, we see these people standing on the sea of glass before the bowl plagues are even poured out, speaking to when they were resurrected. Will there be a nation born at once? Yep, sure will be. And it's going to consist of an innumerable multitude of resurrected spirit beings returning with the Father and those physical people who choose to see it God's way. It's rather going to be a marvelous thing. But here's another kicker. In Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21, so after all this commotion goes on, what happens? It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. So it's going to be a focal point. God's rulership is not going to be accepted, as we read about in various other passages. These folks are going to go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts. And we've shown from Scripture, Jehovah of the hosts is God the Father. Every time. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to worship to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So when the kingdom of God is established on the earth, who is going to be worshipped? It's not Christ. It is God the Father. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague which Jehovah strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a time when the physical nations will be charged to come and worship God, the God, and punishment will be meted out upon them. Millennial? Nope. Prior to it. In that day, holiness to Jehovah shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to Jehovah of hosts. There will be a recognition of the Father. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Jehovah of hosts. So it's the Father's house that will be established, and no unconverted person is going to go there. In this dispensation, Baal, in all of his forms of religious worship, has been worshipped by people on the earth, whether knowingly or unknowingly. So in this time, that's simply how it is. In the kingdom of God, it will not be Christ that is worshipped, although he is worthy of it. It will be Jehovah of hosts, God our Father, and so on throughout the millennium once it starts. So once we begin to understand these names, we have a clearer picture of how this is going to play itself out. Baal was worshipped in the first 6,000 years. There's a transitional period where people have to choose between worshipping God and Baal. And then there will be a time that the Spirit of God will completely fill the earth. And of course, the Spirit of Christ will be there as well. And the Father will be worshipped, the correct God, the true God, alone will be worshipped. He is God. And it'll be like that in the kingdom of God and during the millennium, the thousand-year period after the resurrections are done. It's not Christ that will be worshipped. Who would have a reason to have the Father not return until 1,000 years later? Who would want that? And that's traditionally what's been taught. Think about that. And now that you have some of this in mind, you know, one of the other homework assignments is go to the book of Amos and consider that in light of the things that will need to occur before Israel is restored. And we can begin to see that if we push all that out where the Father is not here for 1,000 years, none of that makes any sense. But if you put him in the right place and at the right time and understand that in the kingdom of God, it's Jehovah that's worshipped and not Christ, things will fall into place in a way that you just can't imagine. So that's it for now, folks. We will talk again at some point.